Okay, y'all. Well, then we're not quite finished with the book, but this is our last Wednesday night. So, but we'll finish, Lord willing, with chapter 2. Here's our review, the graphic picture of the false teachers and their seductive influence. This week, even going over these notes and getting the outline together, I've been stunned. These people are in the church. They were members in good standing in the church. They apparently had speaking gifts. They were leaders, teachers in the church. And yet Peter, he just lets them have it. We don't hear about heresy and very often, at least within our ranks. And so I'm going to tell you this without giving any details of the people involved. We had a meeting of presbytery yesterday, and kind of our quarterly or however often we meet. And there was a report given of a pastor that had been removed from his pulpit for teaching heresy. That was the word that was used. Those in authority over him removed him. It was a proper procedure and all that, but they found him guilty of teaching heresy. He's been removed. He's no longer on the ranks of the presbytery or has any connection with the church or the group where he was teaching. Anyway, I thought, when was the last time I heard anything like that? But this is a real life situation. Remember the circumstances of the original audience. They live in and around the city of Rome in the mid to late 60s. Good dates here. This is Nero, that twisted, awful man, is on the throne of Rome. He's the emperor. He's hunting Christians down. Okay? That's the late 60s. Finally, the Roman armies would go to Jerusalem and destroy it in 70 A.D. That's a good landmark date for the early church. But these believers are not in Jerusalem. They're in and around the capital city of the empire, around Rome. All right. Peter concludes his picture of the false teachers. He portrays the tragic result that we saw last week, the tragic result that came from their teaching. And now he'll conclude. We'll look at that. And he'll conclude with kind of a parabolic illustration. Let me just read those verses and we'll get started. Verse 20 of 2 Peter 2. For if, after they, that is, these false teachers, have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them, that is, the defilements of the world, and overcome. The last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness. You hear that? Here's his argument. It would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. What the true proverb says has happened to them. The dog returns to its own vomit, and the sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire. All right. Well, let's have a look at this. The tragic status and basically just two things. The portrayal of their tragic status and then the illustrations that come. All right. So verses 20 and 21. The portrayal of their tragic status. And notice verse 20 begins with four. So he's introducing a confirmation that the false teachers are indeed what he called them in verse 19, slaves of corruption. So that's the connecting thought. And he says, for if, now that does not imply doubt. Peter's going to make an argument here. If this, then this is the idea. All right? He assumes the reality of their present state of bondage. And he says this language, after they have escaped, then they are entangled again. So it simply records a past experience of escape. Somewhere, you know, in their lives, they broke away from the hideous, sinful lifestyle that was part of Roman culture. And they broke away from that. There was a past experience of escape from the defilements of the world. Now, the word defilements here, it's the only time in the New Testament it's used. And it has this idea of pollution, of contamination, of that which soils not just your clothes, but your soul, that which is defiled. Rather graphic term that Peter uses. And again, the only time here. But he's pointing to the contaminations that they've to which they have returned. You know, there was a time they left them. Now they're going back to them. The defilements points to contaminations, again, as I mentioned. Varied forms of defilement. You know, you don't have to read much Roman literature. You know, there are a lot of easy paperbacks on historical characters in the history of Rome. You don't have to read far before you get a taste of what it was like to live there. And as my grandmother would say, I think I've called on her before, we don't talk about that in polite company, Michael. So, but what Peter's talking about is the practices of the world. You know, lifestyles apart from the gospel, apart from Christianity. Peter is referring to moral filth and corruption resulting from willful human lusts and sensual pagan practices. Okay, notice, again, they have escaped. escape the defilements after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You get that? So they were in the church. They might have done well in their catechism or gone through the new members class. They had been taught. They had some kind of knowledge of the Lord Jesus. They weren't taught heresy. No, they were taught the truth. It says, after they have escaped the defilements of the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, they are again entangled. Entangled in them. That is, the defilements that they previously had escaped. Going back to them. Peter has used this kind of language before. Let me see. This idea of, chapter 1, verse 4. He's talked about these promises and escaping the corruption that is in the world. Chapter 1, verse 3 talks about coming to a knowledge of the one who called us to his glory and excellence. And these people would have said yea and amen to that. But not now. I think what is chilling is that at this point, Peter is saying, when these people were in the church, they gave every evidence of being real Christians. Nobody had any questions about them. No, they gave fruitful evidence of a work of grace in their lives. And now look, oh me. Which says that this, you know, they escape the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Peter uses kind of the double title, Lord, Savior, here to underline the Christian position that the Lord that Jesus is the authoritative master, the Lord, and He is the Savior of all believers. Okay. Well, Peter's arguing for if they escaped this, then they are entangled again in them. There at the end of verse 20. Here's this result, subsequent result. And notice the tension here. If after they have escaped, it's one thing, but on the other hand, they are again entangled. They were free, but now they're right back in the middle of it. And they are entangled what? In them. It's not talking about people there. They're entangled again in the defilements, corruption of the world. The very pollutions, moral pollutions, that from which they once escaped, they have returned to that, and they are now in present enslavement with them again. Notice that he says they are entangled. This is kind of a fishing metaphor. The image of a fish caught in the meshes of a net, unable to free itself. I don't know. We never did any net fishing, but I don't know how many times I tried to untangle a hook when it was wrapped around in 4 feet of fishing line. You know, just knots and tangles. It's just a mess. But these talk about them being entangled again. Now, this, from the tense of the verbs, it was a gradual process. Didn't happen overnight. It wasn't, you know, one night at supper they said, let's go back there. You know, no, not at all. And he uses this language. They are again entangled in them and what? Overcome. Overcome by them. The tense and idea is continually overpowered by lust and corruption. Y'all, that's where those people have returned. They've gone back to that. Notice Peter's observation there at the end of verse 20. The last state has become worse for them than the first. You just thought they were entangled. Oh, man, look at them now. You know, it's even worse than when they supposedly left it. Overpowered. Their present status is a stunning observation as to the captivity of this kind of life and behavior. Peter's warning is direct and to the point. He says again, the last state has become worse for them than the first. You remember their condition prior to emerging from their pagan background? Well, that was bad enough. But now, their present entanglement is in the very things they once had abandoned. They've gone back to them. It's a reversal. And he says again, notice it. Their last state has become. It's that of an abiding nature of their degraded condition. Oh, wait. Again, let's pause just a moment. These are people in the church teachers in the church. I'm just stunned. If dealing with Nero, again, and the oppressive policy he had in sending Roman legions after the Christians, if it wasn't bad enough dealing with that, now these people are also having to deal with this kind of pollution and corruption in the church. What do you do? Where would you go? Oh, me. All right, well, verse 21 offers a confirmation and kind of restates the verdict just pronounced. For it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it, that is the way of righteousness, to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. I guess so. His language of the way of righteousness. Now, okay, it's not a way of acquiring, earning, working for righteousness. Okay, hope we get that. In the gospel, the law-abiding, perfect, obedient righteousness of Jesus is imputed, is given to all that place their trust in Him. So that when the Christian stands before God, he or she stands as a person in perfect righteousness. Not that they've earned. They've been given by their connection with the Lord Jesus Christ. The theological language, it has been imputed to them. His righteous, law-abiding, law-keeping record has been imputed to our record. Lord opens the books. Mm-hmm. Yeah, Michael Howell. And number 5,822. Perfect. Perfect righteousness. I don't know, y'all. We need to hear that. We need to think about it. It needs to permeate our souls, what we're given in the gospel, the righteousness of Christ. Well, all right. Peter says it would have been better for them never to have known it, not even had a personal knowledge of it, than after knowing it, to live a life as though you're completely ignorant of it. And, you know, these people are bragging about their freedom. No longer under the chains of the law. Oh, we're free. Well, their boast of freedom is a result of their deteriorating status and their deliberate rejection of the one whose righteousness they said they claimed to have. Ran across one writer, thought put it succinctly in a sentence. He said, ignorance can be a very bad thing, but disobedience is always worse. Again, these false teachers did not act in ignorance when they chose to turn back. No, they're turning back from what? The holy commandment delivered to them. Now, of course, the language of to turn back means a definite return to that polluted lifestyle. But it also is not only a return to the polluted life. It involves a departure from something. You're turning away from something else. And that is, he says, from the holy commandment delivered to them. Commentators agree, you know, it's not one commandment necessarily, but he's talking about the entire Christian life as directed by the principle of God's moral law. Okay? And they're rejecting that. They're rejecting God's moral law. Again, the concern is not with detailed prescriptions governing Christian conduct, but with moral character of new life in Christ. On other occasions, I've mentioned this, but when I became a Christian in college, I lost every friend I had. Now, that tells you something about, not just about friendship, but the kind of friends I had. I knew one Christian on campus. One. I didn't want to be around him. You know why? Have I told y'all this? He was the only person in my life that would correct me when I took the Lord's name in vain. None of my fraternity brothers would. They were as I was. But this guy would say something to me. He wasn't ugly, wasn't mean. Just asked me not to talk that way, that's all. Well, buddy, it smote my conscience. Became a Christian at the end of the spring semester and then went home to work for the summer. And, y'all, I prayed all summer long, Lord, I have an apartment I can't afford, and I don't even know who would live with me. I don't want any of my fraternity brothers. What about that guy? His name was Bill. What about that guy? I don't even know if he's coming back to school. I don't know if he's, if he already has a roommate or has a place to live. I don't know anything. But Heavenly Father, would you help me find him? Went back to school in early September. Spent one night in my apartment I couldn't afford. Spent it by myself. Had to register for classes the next morning. I go into the administrative hall, walk up the steps, turn a corner. Almost stumbled on a guy squatted in the floor with some books. There he is. Now, at that point, Jacksonville State, I think, had 7,000 students in the fall. You know, the population swelled in football season. Spring diminished significantly. How was I to find him? There he was. I thought, well, like what do answered prayers look? I said, Bill. Hey, we exchanged pleasantries. I said, I need to tell you what's happened to me. I've become a Christian. Well, he couldn't believe it either. But I said, I've got an apartment I can't afford. And you're the only Christian I know. Would you live with me? At least let's try it out for the fall. If it doesn't work out, you can go somewhere else in the spring. But let's try it this fall. Okay. We used to have a guy here on staff with the last name of Curls. And that dog. And his daddy, Dr. Curls, was a professor on campus. And also an elder in the local PCA church. So this guy, Bill, we moved in together, and he said, Michael, there's a biology professor that teaches a Bible study in his home for students. Would you like to go with me? Yeah, sure. I met Dr. Wayne Curls that night and his son, Patrick. He's about that tall. Okay, that's too much on that. We are having a Bible study, aren't we? Notice there in verse 21, after he speaks about the holy commandment, he says that was delivered to them. It's like a divine origin of the commandment. It would imply authoritative transmission or giving of it from the apostles. And notice, what's the adjective there? What kind of commandments? Goofy, silly, oppressive, legalistic? Nope. Holy. Holy commandments, reflecting the character of the God who gave it, and also reflecting the aim of the commandments, to bring about holiness in the lives of those that embrace them. It would call for a separation from all that would be contrary to holiness. And it's kind of an equivalent phrase of the way of righteousness that has been used before. Okay. All right. Well, there's the portrayal of their tragic status. Y'all, they seem like the real deal. Once. Then notice verse 22. What the true proverb says has happened to them. The dog returns to its own vomit, and the sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire. Here's the loathsome condition of these false teachers. Their current state offers abiding verification of this, the repulsive spectacle given in the proverb about dogs and pigs. And notice how Peter describes the proverb. It's true. That is, it has the ring of reality about it. It's not a fantasy. It's a real deal. And both proverbs, the dog and the sow, convey the same message. Okay. And of course, it's interesting. Peter's audience, predominantly Jewish audience outside of Rome, and there he talks about pigs and sows, and woo, you know, they kept their distance. They didn't have anything to do with pork or porkers. But it kind of shows a special contempt that they had for them. And what Peter mentions is the disgusting habit of hogs and dogs. Jesus mentioned that in Matthew 7 in verse 6. Again, warning against profane and degraded human beings. Okay. The proverb about a dog returning to its own vomit is a quotation from Proverbs 26:11. And y'all, the view there is, if you've had a dog, you know their behavior. It's not that they sniff, you know, their vomit. No, they'll lap it up and wallow around in it. The sow, you know, pictures initially as an outer clearing from filth. You know, if you've ever been to trade day or anything at farmer's market where they have livestock, man, those animals are spick and span. Even the pigs. Why wouldn't you want to buy an animal like that? Woo! And then you get them home and they act like pigs do. When we lived in Macon, Mississippi, there was a large Mennonite contingency. I think I've mentioned that before, too. But there was a Mennonite family that began attending the PCA church. And they had a petting farm. Okay, they were just great folks. And they enjoyed hiring students part-time to be out there, either guests to give tours for the school groups that came out to the farm, or just to help around the farm. So our oldest son wanted to earn a little money. Mom and Daddy were tight on allowances. And so put him to work out there. And this guy's, the owner's name was Tom. And Tom had a test for all young boys that looked overeager. He wanted to see, now, are they going to stay with me? Or are they going to work a day or a week and get a check and leave? And his test, you know what it was. It was those pigs, buddy. You need to wash, get that mama sow out of that mud, and you need to clean her up. Whoo! But it, Stephen did that. But Tom, the owner, used it as a test for all these overeager young students. But there were times when Stephen would work with the pigs, and his mother, and I was in agreement, his mother said, "Son, you're to take off your clothes outside before you ever come in this house." It was awful. We're familiar with that sort of thing. To clean a pig or clean a hog doesn't change the nature of it at all. Makes it look and smell better, but it doesn't deal with the urge to wallow in the mire. It's a pig's nature to do that. Again, same with a dog. let's see. The mire here, I looked it up, and without going into all the details, it's used of what was at the bottom of the dungeon in Jeremiah 45 when the prophet was thrown in there. Y'all remember that picture? Jeremiah 45. The powers that be didn't like what he was saying. He wasn't nice in telling them how wonderful they were. He was bringing the word of God's judgment that God had given him. And so that when they had had enough, they threw him in a pit that had this at the bottom of it and left him. Slime, filth there. The disgusting action of each animal, dog and hog, reveals the true nature. You never have anything like this ascribed to sheep. Never. Again, back in Macon, Tom's had a flock of sheep, and he would shear them. There was shearing time every year. But all you had to do with them was just kind of wash them a little bit, get the sticks and grass out of the wool. There wasn't any mud. Wasn't any nasty dirt about them. It was just in their nature to stay away from it. Okay. Well, all right. And Jesus calls us sheep. Okay. Well, the true nature of these false teachers has been exposed. It was there for all to see. The descriptions that once they had escaped, verse 20, and they had known the way, verse 21, that would be applied to truly regenerate people, but it seemed to be only in appearance for them. They appeared to leave it, leave the mire, but now they're going back. And their persistent teaching and practice shows them what they were all along: lost apostates. And Peter is writing to warn the congregation. Okay. This is the last Wednesday night. We barely finished chapter 2. Let's see. Well, we'll just stop there. And let's pray and ask the Lord to make this fruitful in our lives. And Heavenly Father, I'm just feel so uncomfortable to talk like this, and these vivid, graphic images of a dog and his vomit and the hog and his miry mud. Oh, it really conveys what you wanted Peter to convey. It's disgusting. Oh, Oh, Father, we ask that the good work you have begun in us, you will continue to the day of Christ Jesus, and that our lives will be a reflection and testimony of the good shepherd and his flock of sheep. In Jesus we ask. Amen.